Our text for consideration this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Living New Testament renders this verse as follows. When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. I want to begin this morning by asking all of us a question. And I'd like you to respond in your heart as though you were responding audibly. The question is, have you become a Christian yet? Have you become a Christian yet? And some of you thinking of that question in your minds and hearts would automatically say with a resounding yes, I have become a Christian. Others of us might in our minds say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. And yet others of us, when asked this question, may have responded and we have said in ourselves, what do you mean? What do you mean? Our text this morning is a convincing answer to this question, have you become a Christian yet? Our text says, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. Friends, we are living in a time when there is a lot of fuzzy thinking around as to what it means to be a Christian. Some look upon being a Christian as being a person who lives in a Christian country, so-called. And the fact that we have been brought up in Canada for many people constitutes being a Christian. In spite of the fact that we're having Santa Claus parades all over the place on the Lord's Day and desecrating His day when people should be in church and Sunday school, and literally hundreds of thousands of children are being led astray on the Lord's Day by secularistic people who have no time for the things of God today. Today, this very day. The fact of the matter is, however, that many people glibly say, I'm a Christian because I've been brought up in a Christian country. I can recall as a teenager when I worked in a truck in Ireland drawing milk to the milk depot. A friend of mine, actually he shared the truck with me, and this fellow Jim Park was a very outgoing person and he just didn't care who he challenged. And one day in the office when we were getting our papers from the secretary, Jim Park said to this secretary, Jean, are you a Christian? I think she about popped out of her skin when she was asked the question. And she kind of stood her height, and very indignantly she said, sure I'm a Christian. I've been brought up in a Christian country. Now this precious young woman never darkened the door of the church, and maybe she had her name in some church roll, but she certainly, from all intents and purposes, was far from being a Christian, but her response was, I'm a Christian because I've been brought up in a Christian country. Other persons say, I'm a Christian because I'm a member of a church. I've got my name on the church roll. And they could meticulously tell you when they were baptized or confirmed, be it in an Anglican church or a Presbyterian church or whatever. Or they could tell you when they've been to the altar and they know that they're members of some church. Their name is in some church roll, but that's as far as it goes. I can remember when I was a young fellow in Ireland and becoming a member of the church and attending pre-communion classes. The thing in my denomination was that young people, when they were about 15 or 16 years of age, they were pushed by their parents, and their parents would say, it's time you answered your question. And that meant that you have to study the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and be ready to answer these questions to the preacher. And then whenever you answered your question, so-called, you were ready to become a member of the church. And when the day that I became a member of the church, I suppose there was a score of young people who became members of the church at the same time as I did. And they were responding to church membership on the basis of answering their questions. And their name was put in the church roll, and I'm sure that these young people hadn't a clue as to what vital Christianity really meant. Others look at being a Christian as being a good person, being a charitable individual, being a philanthropist, being a person who doesn't do any harm, and lives a good life, and looks upon themselves as a person who tends to help others. And so we could go on and talk about the fuzzy thinking relevant to being a Christian. My friends, Paul didn't believe that. Paul says, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. And in Paul's books, there was more to being a Christian than being a church member. There was more to being a Christian than living in a so-called Christian country. There was more to being a Christian than being a kind, charitable person. Being a Christian meant personal involvement with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 and verse 26, you will observe these words. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And that's the first time you have the word Christian mentioned in the Bible. The disciples were called Christians. These were people who had turned their backs upon themselves and their own ambitions. They had identified themselves personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had repented of their sins. They had opened up their lives to Christ, and they had taken up their cross to follow Him. And in the community of their day, these people were called Christians. They were nicknamed Christians because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. These people stood out in their day because of distinctives that emanated from their personality. These followers of the way, as they were called, were nicknamed Christians and were noted in their day as the company of the committed. So, friends, I would invite you to look at some of the distinctives that represented real Christians in New Testament time. Distinctive number one, these people had a life committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were committed to Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to observe in 1986, that commitment is accepted in every area of our society except religion. You check it out. You'll find that speaking. For example, commitment is accepted in the world of education. If young people are going to go places, unless they're of genius quality, They have to go to school. They have to study books. They have to work hard and pass tests and write exams. And they recognize, young people recognize, college and careers and university young people recognize, if they are going to go anywhere in the world of education, it calls for what? It calls for commitment. The world of education calls for commitment. The world of sport calls for commitment. I mean, people who are hockey stars or baseball stars or football stars, they are not just natural stars. No, they're not. They're not in the position where they are making several million dollars a year just by chance. They are stars in their field in their day because they're committed people. And you get close to these professional people and you'll find that they spend hours and hours and hours and hours every week in laborious practice. And they are in the position where they are because they're committed. I live in Hamilton. I live near the Mountain Arena in Hamilton. And I don't do it so much now, but I've seen me on occasions on a Sunday morning leaving home maybe 5:30, 5 o'clock in the morning to go away miles north to take a preaching appointment. And as I would drive past the Mountain Arena, I'd see young people going into the Mountain Arena bowed down heavy with loads of coffee gear. Sunday morning. I understand that young people in Hamilton have had to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to get onto the ice on a Sunday morning if they were going to play hockey. Now you say to some of these kids, let's go to church on a Sunday morning at 4 o'clock and people can have lunch. You're crazy. Oh yeah, it's all right to get up at 4 o'clock on a Sunday morning to play hockey, but don't ask to get up at 4 o'clock on a Sunday morning to go to church. What is that telling us? That telling is telling us that these people are more committed to sport than they are to religion. Commitment is accepted in the world of education. Commitment is accepted in the world of sport. Commitment is accepted in the world of business. People who are in business recognize if they're going to make a go of their business, they have to give themselves to it until they get established or until they find somebody else who'll do the legwork for them. But you can't see a serious businessman who wants to do well in the realm of business who'll go to Florida or who'll go to Hawaii for 6 months of the year. Guess what'll happen to his business? He won't be long in business, I'll tell you. It won't be long until he's bankrupt. A businessman, a conscientious businessman, realizes that his business calls for commitment. In the world of politics, it's accepted to call for commitment. And you watch them at the general elections. You see the politicians out, hey! In Hamilton, they're standing at the street corners, waving to the people as they go by. Hey, see me! You don't see them all for 3 or 4 years again, but coming up to the election, there they are, waving at you. What are they calling for? Vote for me! Calling for commitment! And our Canadian people, at the municipal level, at the regional level, the provincial level, the federal level, whenever election comes up, we commit ourselves to individual politicians and to parties. And we have a form of government today that is based on what? It's based on commitment. People commit themselves to these parties, to these people, and they vote for them. But I say, when it comes to this kind of qualitative commitment, people shy away from it. in the world of religion. We play it down in our modern society. And when people show excitement and enthusiasm and commitment for Jesus Christ, what are they called? Fanatics. Religion has gone to their head. Oh yeah, it's all right for sport to go to your head. It's all right for business to go to your head. It's all right for politics to go to your head. It's all right for education to go to your head. But don't let religion go to our head. My dear friends, the New Testament clearly indicates that people who are real Christians are people who have burned their bridges behind them and they have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Someone becomes a Christian, Paul said. He becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. He is a committed person. In a town beside us in Hamilton, a family doctor moved into the community and he attended the Presbyterian Church. And a friend of mine quoted this doctor, and this family physician said this. He said, "I have attended church all my life and did not know that being a Christian called for commitment until I started attending this church." Ah, yeah. You can have your name on many church rolls, and many preachers will play it easy. But those who are being faithful to the Bible call their members, call their followers to daily commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to suggest to you to observe from the New Testament that this commitment of which we speak is a commitment that denies self. Get it? A commitment that denies self. Had we time this morning to read the passage of Scripture, we would have read in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." A commitment that denies self. So a Christian is a person who has crucified himself and who has given his life to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we are living in a society when we are interested in glorifying self, in protecting self at every level. But this commitment is a commitment that denies self. And if we had time this morning, we could tell you numerous stories to illustrate how down through the years, devoted men and women of God have stood on the side of Jesus Christ. And their denial of self to the extreme has meant that they have sacrificed their very lives. Anne and I were over in Britain in September. We took 28 Canadians with us to the Centenary Convention of the Faith Mission, and we went on a tour of Scotland after the convention. Going down the west coast of Scotland, near England, there's a piece of water jutting in between England and Scotland called the Solway Firth. Back about 300 years ago in the Covenanting times, a 16-year-old girl, Margaret Wilson, a devoted Christian, was taken by the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church at that time Margaret Wilson was tied to the stake when the tide was out. Because the soul we birth is tied. The stake was put on in the sandy bed of the soul we birth, and Margaret Wilson had a rope tied around her mouth. And the enemies of the church stayed with her. And as the tide came in, they assured her that if she would recant, if she would deny her loyalty to Jesus Christ, immediately the ropes would be cut and she would be set free. They stayed with her, and the tide came in and built up around her body. She refused. She refused to give in to these oppressors of Christianity. In a matter of minutes, the tide of the Solway was washing over the head of that precious young man. She drowned the stake. Because she knew a commitment to Jesus Christ that denied. Say, we're sitting cozy here in Canada. If you want to go back and view the church history of Scotland as we went on a walking tour of the footprints of the martyrs, go through Edinburgh and you'll see how hundreds and hundreds of people back then paid the full sacrifice, were burned at the stake, were hanged. Why? Because they were committed to Jesus Christ. Commitment that denies self. It is furthermore a commitment that decries compromise. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to the end of the chapter, you have the story of Stephen. Stephen was an outstanding Christian in his day. He was a preacher. And Stephen had a word from God. And Stephen fearlessly declared the word of God to these people. And he let it be known in no uncertain terms that they were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached fearlessly to these people. Now he could have compromised. He could have played it easy. He could have told them what they would like to hear. But no, he faithfully declared the whole world word of God. Stephen was a committed Christian. And he knew a commitment that decried compromise. Read the story for yourself and you'll find out what they did to him. The story tells us that the people cried. The people, when I read that again this morning, I was captivated by it. It says the people stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. They stuck their thumbs in their ears. And then en masse, they ran to Stephen and they all got around him and they picked him up and they dragged him outside the city and they started to throw stones at him. And they piled a pile of stones around him, and they stoned him to death. He knew a commitment that he cried. We are being called upon to compromise in our day, and perhaps even in your own denomination. You are aware of the inroads of compromise in different levels, and have we time this morning? We could illustrate this point. the inroads of compromise. The older folks can see a mighty difference in the Christianity of our day from the Christianity of 75 or 100 years ago. Has God changed? No. Has the Bible changed? No. But we are changing to accommodate ourselves to an age that is not prepared to commit themselves unflinchingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Commitment that decries compromise. I observed some time ago that, and this was an interesting thing when I read it, more Christians were murdered in 1964. Christians were murdered in 1964 than in all of history. That was when the Congo was raging. Why did they die? Because they didn't want to compromise. They wanted to be true to their Lord Jesus Christ. And their commitment that decried compromise cost them more. Commitment that denies self, a commitment that decries compromise, a commitment that defies death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read words that are usually read at a funeral service. But my friends, these are words that are not just for a funeral service. These are words that are for the nitty-gritty daily living for God. Verse 53, 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is here speaking of Christian commitment. He is speaking of a Christian commitment that defies death. Martyrs, Christian martyrs in their day, often said and challenged their enemies, you can slay my body, but you can't touch my soul. You can slay my body, but you can't touch my soul. And these were people who in their day, in the midst of violence, stood up and stood out for Jesus Christ. And hell was staring them in the face. The enemies of the cross and the enemies of Christ were ready to kill them. And they said, you go ahead and do it. You go ahead and do it. You can slay my body, but you can't touch my soul. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, speaking of the covenanting days in Scotland, when we were going back on finishing our tour of Scotland, we went through a little town called Sanker. And I remember being there as a student when I was at the Faith Mission Bible College. We were there on a track, giving out Bibles and Christian literature. And right in the middle of the little town of Sanker, there's a memorial to the Covenanters. And it was at that spot where the Covenanters pricked their veins and drew their own blood. And with their own blood, they signed the covenant, expressing their allegiance to Jesus Christ. One of these covenanters was the Reverend James Guthrie. And while they were signing the covenant, Guthrie was arrested and taken by Claverhouse and his dragoons. The army, they dragged him from Sanker up to Edinburgh. And he was put through a mock trial in Edinburgh and condemned to death by public execution, as hundreds were in those days. And in these public executions, friends of the Covenanters gathered around to be supportive. He was executed for the gallows in the grass market in Edinburgh. You go to Edinburgh and go to the grass market, you can go to the very spot. We were there in September. You can go to the very spot where these people were executed. The Reverend James Guthrie was led up to the gallows, and the noose was put around his neck before he was executed. The crowd were gathered around in sympathy with their brother who was about to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. And one of his friends down on the pavement shouted up to Guthrie, and he said in broad Scotch, "James, my brother, juke and let the waves gang out of your heed." You perhaps haven't had any experience of swimming in the ocean, but the big breakers come in at the ocean, and when a breaker comes in and you're swimming there, it's possible for you to duck down. And you can miss the impact of the breaker as the breaker goes over your head. That's what his friend was. "Duck down, James, and let the waves duck out of your head." And his friend went up and pulled at his skirt, kept on saying, "James, my brother, juke, and let the waves duck out of your head." And as was the custom, the people waited for the dying words of another martyr. And the story tells us that the Reverend James Guthrie, that saintly Presbyterian minister, pulled his garments away from his head, from his friend, and he says, "There's nae juking in the Lord's army. There's no ducking down in the Lord's army." He turned around and he nodded to the executioner, and in the next moment, joined the martyr's throng. He knew a commitment that defied death. Oh, he could have juked and he could have missed death, but no. His loyalty to Jesus Christ kept him there. He died for the one he loved. Being a real Christian means being a person who is committed to Jesus Christ. A life committed to Christ. But not only is it a life committed to Christ, another distinctive that we could mention is that it's a life chained or controlled by Jesus Christ. In the King James Version of our text, we read that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That expression, in Christ, carries the connotation of grafting, of being grafted into Christ. So that the very life of Christ flows through our beings. Being grafted into Christ so that the Spirit of Christ controls our lives, controls our thoughts, controls our ambitions, controls our desires. It's a life controlled by Jesus Christ. Every time I go into one of these big airplanes, I am amazed at how those things can get off the ground. 500 people, and everybody as much luggage as I have, if not more. Piles and piles of luggage and tons of fuel. And that big jumbo goes careering down the runway at, I suppose, 200-300 miles an hour as it gets going. Away it goes. Then when it gets away up to 31,000 or 32,000 feet, the pilot can press a button and the automatic pilot takes over, and a massive computer in that aircraft controls that aircraft, maintains the right speed, sends it on its way in the right direction, and that aircraft could land in Scotland or wherever without the pilot even touching it. Ah, but I'll tell you, The Lord Jesus Christ can do far more. The Lord Jesus Christ can do far more for a boy or a girl, a young person, a man or a woman can commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in His mighty power can control that life, can send us in the right direction, and He can keep us in what the Bible calls the narrow way. Life controlled by Jesus Christ. As we drive through the country, I'm sure you've often seen it, outside a restaurant or outside a service station or outside a business establishment, great big words perhaps written in red. Under new management. You've seen that, haven't you? Under new management. The business has been taken over by somebody else. And that kind of rundown business is having a change of face. And the new owners are telling the world it's under new management. You can expect something different from us. When a person is committed to Jesus Christ, they come under new management. Are you under new management today? Am I? Back in Northern Ireland, we used to sing a simple chorus. There was a whole lot of lines, and you just repeated one line, and that was the chorus. The first verse was a one-liner. "'Twas a grand day when I was born again. 'Twas a grand day when I was born again." You repeated that chapter. Verse number one. Verse number two was, "The things I used to do, I do them no more. The things I used to do, I do them no more. The things I used to do, I do them no more. It was a grand day." A life controlled by Jesus Christ. A life controlled by Christ. Thirdly, a life changed by Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Or in the other translation which we used, he is a brand new person inside. A new life has begun. I was thinking of the potter, and I'm sure some of you have been at exhibitions and you have watched potters work. And they would take a piece of clay and they'd put that clay in a wheel and they would beautifully design the potter above. He, when he receives your life and mine, he can shape that piece of clay and make it beautiful for himself. He can change the design by his almighty power. He did that in Saul of Tarsus, the man who wrote our deck. He was an evil man, deeply religious, but he was murdering the Christians. And then he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus powerfully met with Saul of Tarsus. Saul became a saint. He became the great apostle Paul, who turned the world of his day around because Jesus had come into his life. He was a changed personality. And back at the end of the Bible, Paul writes a very short letter. It's just the shortest letter in the New Testament. A short letter to a man called Philemon. And in his letter, Paul is making an appeal to Philemon on behalf of a new convert. His name was Onesimus. And Paul had led Onesimus to Jesus Christ. And obviously, Onesimus had been a servant of Philemon, but had been a disappointing servant. And in verse 11 of Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, speaking of Onesimus, he hasn't been much use to you in the past, but now he's going to be profitable to you and to me. Why? Because Onesimus had committed himself to Jesus Christ. He had become a changed person. Paul appealed to believe, to receive Onesimus, this changed person. There's a famous place in London, England, called Hyde Park. And a specific area of Hyde Park is called Preacher's Corner. We were there about 5 years ago. I'd never seen it before. What a mess. With all kinds of people presenting all kinds of stuff. But you can go there, you can say your thing at Preacher's Corner in Hyde Park in London. Hyde Park in London. And it's reported that a Marxist was standing on his soapbox preaching at Hyde Park in London. And this Marxist proclaimed, because there was a ragged man standing listening to him. And this Marxist said to the audience, he said, pointing to this ragged man, he said, "Communism can put a new suit on this man." There was a Christian standing in the back of the crowd, and he hollered over and he says, "Man," he said, "Jesus Christ could put a new man in that suit." Ah, that's the difference. That's the difference between communism and Christianity. Christianity can make new men. He can put new men and new women into those suits. Life changed by Jesus. I conclude, my friends, by asking, has this happened? You remember the question I asked you at the beginning? Have you become a Christian yet? Have you become a Christian yet? When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. Was it the night before last night? I told the folks the story of Charlotte Elliot. Charlotte Elliot was a young aristocrat in London, England, and a young doctor asked her one day if she was a Christian. She was very embarrassed and mad, as a matter of fact, when they asked such a question. A while later, the young doctor apologized for asking this pertinent question, and in the interim, Charlotte Elliot was thinking of her attitude and her response. The young doctor apologized for what he had asked, and then she said, "Well, look, I'm sorry for the attitude I had. I didn't think of it. I'd like to know how to become a Christian." The young doctor laid his hand on Charlotte Elliot's shoulder, and he said, "Charlotte, you want to know how to become a Christian?" She said, "Yes, sir." The young man said, "Charlotte, all you have to do is come to Jesus. Just be quiet. Come to Jesus. Just be quiet." It's reported that Charlotte Elliot knelt down on the grounds of that mansion house. She repented of her sin. She opened her life to Jesus. And she took her pen and she wrote that beautiful hymn that has blessed millions. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst become to me, O Lamb of God. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need and thee to find, O Lamb of God. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God." Friends, I repeat that young doctor. Where you are and as you are. Repent of your sins, open your life to Him, and you too can become a brand new person inside. Father God, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee today for thyself. We thank thee for thy love for us. We thank thee that Jesus Christ died and rose again, so that the miracle of regeneration might be possible for all the sons of men. I pray, if there should be someone in church today who's holding back, that thou wilt help that one say, "Nay, but I yield, I yield. I can hold out no more. Help me. Trust in Him. Give our lives to Him for this good."
God has spoken to us this morning, even though your heart may be beating a little more quickly. The hymn we're going to sing expresses just how Jesus is talking to you, to me. Number 347. softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Would you please stand with me? We're going to sing this hymn together. If you've not become a Christian, will you come? Will you listen to his soft and tender call? Will you come and stand before the altar tonight? This morning we'd be glad to share with you. Come while we sing. Come home this morning. Jesus said on two occasions, unless my Father calls you, you can't come to me. Beloved, the few extra moments we spend in singing are going to seem terribly short in light of eternity. And if the Father is calling you, this is your moment. You can't come when you want to come. You must come when he's calling. And he's calling you home. As we say, you're not coming to me, you're not coming to my beloved brother, not to this church, but to Jesus. Let's sing. Come. And bow our heads with the instrumentalist. Please pray it, play it through once more. We're just going to be quiet before God. Do come. Do come. Keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and I confess to you, these are the hardest moments of my life. But I feel time has been given. You have not felt to move out. Would there be someone this morning who would feel that you'd like to raise a hand, say, I do want to come to Jesus. I want you to know before you do, I'll do my best to contact you in the next day or two if that's possible. You said, I just haven't made it to the front, but I do need Jesus. You'd want to raise a hand indicating that. Lord, I'm so glad that the responsibility for our souls is our own. There are times as your servants we sense some of the deep burdens that you must have carried on the earth and on the cross. But Lord, we rest this people in your mercy. Your grace. If I could pray one thing, Father, do call again. Do call again. Even with that, don't let up. Don't let up. Thank you now for this time together. Thank you for your word that's come with burden and with clarity. Thank you for every soul standing in your presence this morning, every home that's represented here. As they leave, Father, may they sense our love, really your love in us, through them, to each other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.